Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Focus. In recent years, groups of Anglican Catholics have petitioned to be welcomed into the Catholic Church, and in response to this movement, in 2009, Pope Benedict XVI issued an apostolic constitution, Anglicanorum Chaetibus, and the constitution was meant to create a process by which groups could be welcomed while still maintaining the Anglican patrimony and manner of liturgy. And chief among the provisions Pope Benedict made were avenues to create new personal ordinariates, and these would have bishops of their own to lead and minister to the Anglican communities now in union with Rome. Our guests today have both lived through the whole process and are here to discuss with us their own stories and to give us kind of an update on where the situation now stands. Father Glenn Botten is pastor of St. Augustine of Canterbury Parish here in the Diocese of San Diego. Welcome, Father.
Thank you.
And joining Father is Keith Way, who is preparing for a diaconal ordination. Is it for the Diocese of San Diego or for the ordinariate?
For the ordinariate.
And you will serve at St. Augustine of Canterbury and maybe other parishes or
wherever
communities.
The bishop wants me to serve, probably within the Southern California area, but I would think primarily at St. Augustine.
And Keith Way, thank you very much, and welcome. And so it says on your website, though a newly formed parish, we can trace our heritage back to the undivided Catholic Church in England, Ecclesia Anglicana, rooted in the ancient Celtic Church, planted in the first century, and upon the rock of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. So there, this is not a new union, so to speak. This goes very, very far back. And when you say the first century, we're talking maybe even the immediate followers of Christ himself, but certainly within a generation already in Britain. And so that's the history that you trace yourselves all the way back to.
Indeed.
And as an Anglican, you felt that way.
Well, I mean, you know, it's interesting. So, yes, I mean, the church was founded and spread throughout the Mediterranean and all the trade routes and whatnot, and very quickly went into, you know, modern-day Britain. And so, obviously, the foundation of the Catholic Church was there very, very early on. You know, 1,500 years later or 1,400 years later with King Henry VIII and what happened with the English Church. If you look at the Reformation, so much of it is obviously theological, but it's the rise of the early rise of the nation states and whatnot. So it was interfused with all sorts of political realities as well. And so for a lot of different reasons, you know, Henry VIII was excommunicated, became the defender of the faith and leader of the English Church. And within the Church of England, there was always a conservatism about it. And even mm-hmm. though early, you know, Thomas Cranmer and, you know, the early, you know, those early reformers were all over the map in terms of, you know, how much of what is our Catholic identity and what exactly is it we're reforming? And that's borne out in our liturgical tradition in the Book of Common Prayer, so that the 1549 Book of Common Prayer still had a very Catholic feel to it. Mm-hmm. And just a few years later already, there was the canon of the Mass, for instance, you know, the sacrifice of the altar was no longer acknowledged by the English Church as what was going on in Holy Communion. So there were definitely some moves, Reformation moves that happened within the English Church. And from that point moving forward into the present day, you run the whole gamut within the Anglican Communion of, you know, the evangelical tradition, the Anglo-Catholic tradition, and then the broad church, which kind of sits in between. I think so much of the Episcopal Church in the United States of America today is, you know, we're kind of members of that tradition, Book of Common Prayer, you know, they'd sing the hymns and whatnot. Back in the mid-19th century, there was the rise of the whole Tractarian movement with John Henry Cardinal Newman and Edward Pusey and guys like that. And they wanted to really reclaim the patrimony of Anglo-Catholicism, which had always been there as kind of a thread, but became a very kind of a self-conscious movement within English Christianity or within the Church of England. And that actually had quite an influence here in the United States as well. There are a lot of Anglo-Catholic parishes. So that's always been kind of a part of our identity, albeit you know, the English church was a Reformation church to a large degree.
And so where in that did you grow up? Where, in what part of that?
Well, so I became a Christian in the Jesus movement, Calvary Chapel, mid-70s. Okay. So okay. This is a long and torturous tale that I probably won't have the time to go all.
We'll get the abridged version?
Oh, my gosh.
Okay.
But, I had a very good friend in college, and he's a lifelong friend. He remains Anglican. Another good friend of mine is the professor of philosophy at St. Mary's in Moraga, California. He's a Catholic convert. But before that, while they were going to Westmont, I was going to UCLA. I'd drive up and visit them and started attending a small Episcopal parish when I was with them called All Saints by the Sea. And I was really, really just absolutely mesmerized by the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And that was really my first introduction to Anglican liturgy. And after that period of time, I became an Episcopalian. I met my wife, and we were both confirmed in the Episcopal Church. This was in the early 80s. We were married in the Episcopal Church, and my eldest daughter was baptized in the Episcopal Church. And through just a turn of events, we moved. We were living in Northern California at the time, moved back to Southern California, and we're looking at various Episcopal churches in Orange County. And there was a certain point where my wife just said, look, you know, you can continue on because I know you love the liturgy but I'm going to start looking for another church because I'm just not being fed.
Mm-hmm.
And there's theological reasons for it as well. I mean, the Episcopal Church, and I was also subsequently ordained, part of my torturous tale, a Presbyterian pastor, the PCUSA. But there are a lot of mainline denominations who are kind of wrestling with the whole spirit of modernity and what that means in terms of, yeah. of their own confessional faith. But at that time, my wife, she just said, look, I'm going to start looking for another church, and you're welcome to just remain going to the Episcopal Church. And I said, well, that's not, you know, I mean, you know, we're husband and wife, and, you know, if the Lord's moving us into a different direction, I'm open to that because we need to go to church together. So we ended up at Irvine Presbyterian Church. And this was, I don't know, in 1985, thereabouts. And it was semi-liturgical. It was liturgical enough to me. There was enough form mm-hmm. to the worship service that I felt like, you know, this was fairly good liturgy. Of course, you know, the preaching was excellent. And so we became Presbyterians. And gosh, it was just, I guess, about a decade later, I was actually ordained in that denomination as a Presbyterian pastor. And again, I want to give you the abridged version because the details are many. But when we moved back to California, I was serving a Presbyterian church in the Cincinnati area. When we moved back, I could see within the Presbyterian Church USA a direction that I just morally couldn't brook.
And was it too much accommodation to modernity?
Yeah.
Okay. So you wanted something more rock solid.
Exactly.
Okay. And so where did the search take you then?
So the search, I was already in contact with St. James Anglican Church, which had moved out of the Episcopal Church, like a lot of conservative Episcopal churches did. And for a period of time, they were under the there was a primate, I want to say it was in Uganda, I want to say, or Nigeria.
I see.
But they did, like a lot of Episcopal churches did, they either went the continuing Anglican route or were looking for Episcopal oversight, but not here in the United States. So that put them at odds with the church here in the U.S., and that ensued into a whole kind of infighting and everything else. But at that point, they moved into the Anglican Church of North America, the ACNA. And the ACNA was looking for recognition as a province within the Anglican Communion, and so I was in contact with Bishop Bill Thompson, and this was before we moved. And he said, "Well, you know, you have seminary background. You know, you'll have to go through some subsequent formation, but we could see you as part of the ACNA." So okay. I was taken under care. Of when we moved to Orange County, taken under care of St. James Newport Beach, and spent the next 3.5 years with them.
And would the ACNA have been thought of at that time as more orthodox or more traditional kind of I don't know if the high Anglican is the right word, but of high liturgical.
Well, see, and that was, you know, part of the discovery, Cy, is you don't know where you are until you're there. It's kind of,
yeah.
I liken it to you're going to go and visit some foreign country. So you get, you know, the you get the Fodor's travel guide for, you know, yeah. for going to Zimbabwe, and you can do all the prep you want, but until you're actually there and you yeah. see the landscape and you're walking around.
Right.
And so for me, my experience of being in the ACNA, because I was looking for a place of settledness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, modernity is just knocking the daylights out of so much of certainly mainline Protestantism. And in terms of accommodations to modernity and what that means to their own sense of their continuing call to be a Christian community. And that's a very unsettled place.
Mm-hmm.
And even as a Presbyterian pastor, you know, things were going very, very well. First Presbyterian Church, Harrison, Ohio, which is on the Indiana border just outside of Cincinnati. You know, as a parish, things were going very well, conservative, you know, Christ-loving Presbyterians. But, you know, as a pastor, you have to lift your head up above the crowd, so to speak, and look at where the denomination is
yeah.
and kind of survey the landscape. And it's phenomenally unsettling. So, you know, I knew that the Lord was calling me to a place, you know, really seeking, you know, a church home,
yep.
And a place where I could pastor with kind of theological integrity, and you know, so that was the move from the Presbyterian Church into the ACNA. When I got to that point, I realized that things are, you know, it's just an. And I want to be charitable. And so if I'm going to be critical, it's just from the standpoint of love for all my fellow Christians, my Anglicans and Presbyterians and all the folks who claim that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior over their lives. But, you know, but from the standpoint of doing ministry and knowing that you're properly placed within the body of Christ so that you can work with integrity in the individual parish that you're serving, you know, that was a really of tantamount importance to me, and I was just phenomenally spiritually struggling. And so, even within the ACNA, these various threads that I was talking about,
yeah.
You know, the evangelical Anglican Church is very much alive in Africa. From what I understand, there are more active Anglicans in Nigeria that go to church on Sunday than there are in Britain.
Wow.
So, wow. You know, the Holy Spirit's yeah. doing wonderful things.
But the kind of Anglicanism being practiced in Nigeria would be quite different from what you would find in Britain.
That in Britain, and also, you know, within the ACNA, there is an Anglo-Catholic sensibility, but it's teeny tiny. There are really not very many.
Okay. So you were looking for something that was solid enough to withstand the assaults of the modern, the constant revising of what a human being
right.
is and all that
right.
in the modern world.
Right.
And so that brought you then to where?
Well, all along, you know, even during the time while I was even in seminary studying to become a Presbyterian pastor, I had the good fortune of working on a second master's degree at the Graduate Theological Union, which had with it, it was a consortium of seminaries, and the Dominican School of Philosophy and Theology was part of that. So I was able to take my moral theology with the Dominicans. I did a whole study of philosophy from, you know, ancient through medieval, through modern, through contemporary with the Dominicans. And, you know, I started reading the encyclicals and writings of John Paul II. And I was really struck. I'll never forget the first encyclical of his that I read was Veritatis Splendor.
Oh, yeah.
And I was thinking, what a phenomenal – number one, just the name, Veritatis, you know,
right.
the splendor of the truth. And I was just absolutely flabbergasted. And thereupon that, I read Fides et Ratio and a lot of different things that John Paul II had written.
But isn't it something that Veritatis Splendor was addressing the exact issues that
oh, yeah.
you were
Oh, my
struggling
gosh. Oh, it was talking about lights, like, you know, flashing
yeah.
and going off and everything else.
Right.
It was amazing. So I had already found kind of a rootstock, if you will.
I
mean, John Paul II was my all-time and remains my all-time favorite hero,
mm-hmm.
you know, stalwart Christian, and speaking to the entire Christian world. I mean, there are tons of Christians out there who aren't Catholic, but who are very theologically thoughtful people
mm-hmm.
and who are looking for solid teaching. And you know, and the writings of John Paul II or Benedict XVI are just, you know, phenomenally liberating for all, because it's just, it's good faithful theology is what it is. So I was already, you know, steeping myself during the time that I was a Presbyterian pastor. And so I was looking for that solidity, that theological connection that really is monolithic. And, you know, that was not to be found in, for myself, was not to be found in the ACNA. So, you know, I continued to struggle spiritually, remained one of the most profound spiritual struggles. You know, meanwhile, at that point, I was working at a secular job. I was still making money, still putting protein in our diet. And I mean, so it's not like we're, you know, things are destitute or anything, but just on a spiritual level, you know, it was just a phenomenal struggle. And after I was, you know, so there I was ordained a Presbyterian pastor. I gave up my rostering as a pastor with the PCUSA, moved into a process of discernment with the Anglican Church of North America, spent a year in discernment, a year as a transitional deacon, and all that time, you know, reading just a ton of stuff and going through subsequent formation. And then I was ordained an Anglican priest. And within a year, it was even less than a year, I just couldn't go on.
Wow.
It's just like, we've got a, Kathy, you know, ACNA self-consciously seeking to emulate and live within, you know, Orthodox confession of faith. But, you know, there's a, and again, I mean to be charitable about this, but when you have a group of Christians who from the get-go, starting with, you know, Luther and very quickly coming out of the Lutheran trajectory, there was Calvin, you know, they never met, but Zwingli and all these guys could not see eye to eye. And Luther, I think, realized that he kind of opened a Pandora's box. Even within Lutheranism, there was Melanchthon, and then you had crypto Calvinists. And, you know, even within the with the Augsburg Confession and whatnot, you had this whole fracturing. And that fracturing remains to this day. There's a fractured sense of self. And so when you have very self-consciously Orthodox Protestants, you know, the move that they have to make in order to preserve their sense of center is really kind of moving into sectarian Christianity and away from any sense of apostolicity and Catholicity. And I understand what that move is, and I respect it, but it's not a Catholic move.
Well, Anglicanorum Chaetibus, that essentially means in Latin groups of Anglicans.
Groups of Anglicans, yeah.
So this was a move by the Pope Benedict to address the needs of groups of Anglicans. Did you find yourself in a
group? Well, you know, that's the thing. So I hit this whole thing at an obtuse angle. I was going through my own spiritual discernment, and I was aware of that apostolic writing, and did read it. It's actually fairly short. But in it, the Holy Father, Benedict XVI, talks about setting up these ordinariate groups. And it's really a beautiful thing. I don't want to go again into too much detail because you can, and I'll try to be to the point. Back in the late 70s, in fact, my mentor, the fellow who was assigned my, my formation, Father Jack Barker, was an Episcopal priest. And he and two or three others, and I should know their name, but they slip my mind right now, were in dialogue with Rome. And it was called ARCIC. They helped form that dialogue about how it is that back then individual Anglican priests or Episcopal priests and groups of Anglicans can move into the Roman Catholic, seek rapprochement with Rome into the Roman Catholic Church. And that hit a roadblock on account of things that were happening within the Episcopal Church. You know, the discussion about ordination of women and just a lot of different issues. That was kind of at the forefront, but there was just a ton of issues that have subsequently come up as well. And so, you know, the best that John Paul II could do at that point was to say to individual priests, if you want to continue to confirm confessional Christianity, we have a place for you within the Roman Catholic Church, but it'll be on a provisional basis, and therefore it was called the pastoral provision, and it was only within the United States. So that was formed 1980, the early 80s. And so there were a number of Episcopal priests and Anglican priests within the United States, because that was the only area where this provision was enacted, were allowed to come in, be formed as Roman Catholic priests, and then be assigned as diocesan priests throughout the country. Mm-hmm. So you have these pastoral provision priests, fully Roman Catholic, but serving parishes within dioceses throughout the country.
And many of them married.
Many of them married.
Right.
So that was back in 1980, but it was always the intent of, I think, certainly John Paul II, but Benedict picked it up as well, to say really what we want to do is we want to bring the whole patrimonium intact.
I see. Yeah, the whole patrimony, meaning all that has developed in Anglicanism,
right,
that is good and beautiful.
That's good, right. Yeah, yeah. That actually adds a contour,
yeah,
and a different sense of who these people are as a group that, yeah, worships Jesus Christ in a liturgical tradition. And Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, who is, you know, singularly the guy who put together the Book of Common Worship, you know, he was using parts of the Sarum Mass that predated what he did. And you know, again, because of that conservatism within the Church of England, they still wanted for the church service to have all the component pieces of the Mass. So the Gloria was said, the Kyrie, and all those things, those component pieces were included. But they changed the canon of the Mass itself, the Eucharist liturgy, to reflect
a different theology.
A different theology.
Yeah. All right.
So, you know, but so now you have the separation for all these hundreds of years. Benedict visits. Was it Rowan? I guess was still the Archbishop of Canterbury, and goes to an evensong service at the Cathedral Church in London, and is absolutely flabbergasted. It was just the beauty of it.
Yeah, right.
And you realize that even in separation, you have this commitment to the beauty of the liturgy,
right,
and how that gets articulated and what that means for the life of worship of these worshiping communities, these parishes, and. And I think that was just experiential for him. I think theologically he was already working on bringing in making, you know, this whole conduit for allowing these groups of Anglicans to come in because of you know, not just only our liturgical patrimony, but our own sense of self,
yep,
in terms of who we are as Protestant Christians, interestingly enough. And he saw that, and the Curia saw that as an opportunity for really mutual enrichment for the Roman Catholic Church as well.
Well, he's probably the Pope most well-versed in Protestant theology of maybe any Pope we've ever had.
Yeah.
He understood Lutheranism. He understood the whole thing because of his studies in Germany. Now, let me ask you this then. If I were to say, you had a liturgy that was Anglican liturgy. You now have a liturgy which is the liturgy of the ordinariate.
Right.
How much difference? I mean, how?
Well, that's an excellent question, Cy. So this is how this, because I early on I had I've only been a priest. I was ordained here in the Diocese of Orange of San Diego. The Bishop Robert McElroy was my ordaining bishop. And, you know, so I'm fairly new at all of this. I keep on making a habit out of getting reordained. See,
I know.
Third time's
the charm.
Is that
three ordinations for you?
Oh, my gosh.
Okay, fine.
You know, and it's really interesting because I had no idea. I'll answer your question because that's an excellent question. I had no idea that my wife, Kathy, and I, when we were taken into the church, it was Father Andrew Bardas, who is a young priest, Anglican, and very quickly was ordained into the Roman Catholic Church. We have a small Anglican ordinariate group in Irvine, California. So I got together with Father Bardas, and he was very forthright with me, and I appreciated his honesty. He said, look, you know, if you and your wife are becoming Roman Catholic, you're becoming Roman Catholic because it's the right thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you need to be concerned about the state of your soul. And I said, well, Andy, you're absolutely right. I mean, I agree with that. And so, you know, when we were received into the Roman Catholic Church, there was really, you know, ordination was off the table. That may happen, it may not happen. I didn't have a group that I was bringing in with me, which made the possibility of ordination pretty slim, if not impossible. But it was the right thing to do spiritually. You know, finally,
right.
You know, I mean, it becomes kind of a byword, or it becomes perhaps almost trite, like, you know, I finally found my church, you know, I found my home. But it's true. It's true. It's true. It's so true. And so, you know, the whole question of ordination may happen, it may not happen, we'll see. Well, it happened, and to be a Christian is to get involved in a phenomenal adventure in life. You know, yeah, whether you're a priest or whether you're just a person who says, yeah, I think I'm going to follow the Lord.
Yeah.
All bets are off at that point if you really take seriously the fact that, you know, the Holy Spirit wants to propel you where he wants to propel you, and we need to be open to that. And so, praise the Lord. So 10 months ago, I was ordained a Roman Catholic priest, and I had this guy come up to me, and he said, so you're an Anglican ordinariate priest? And I said, yes. So you're fully Roman Catholic? Yes. And yet you have this ordinariate liturgy that you use? Yes. He says, so you're bi-ritual. And I really didn't know, you know, I mean, I'm still learning as I go along the path here. So I really didn't know what to make of that. But in point of fact, that's not correct. So this answer is an answer to your question.
Right.
Bi-ritual would be an Eastern rite
we
priest.
We have many here who are Chaldean priests who can celebrate the liturgy both in the Chaldean rite or the Roman rite.
Right. And so they can do the Latin rite as well.
Yeah.
And we have that prerogative. So I work at Santiago Retreat Center. That's my day job. And then I'm the pastoral administrator for St. Augustine of Canterbury here in Orange, in San Diego County, hence the Orange County, San Diego County connection for me. And so we celebrate daily Mass at the Retreat Center. Mondays and Wednesdays are Novus Ordo, and Tuesdays and Thursdays are the Ordinariate Rite. And so I'm getting my own people, that you know, the folks that I work with at the Retreat Center, up to speed, and they appreciate the differences.
Uh-huh.
So it's not a different rite. It is what I'll call a variant of the Roman Rite.
Okay.
So were you to go to our Sunday worship, you would feel comfortable because you'd know where we're headed.
Well, let me clarify something then. Could I go as a Roman?
Well, you should go. We're right around the corner. I mean, I know that you have your own home parish that
no,
you love.
That's what I wanted to clarify. Like anyone, because you are in full communion.
Exactly.
I can go and celebrate.
You can
participate.
Yeah, it sounds like you're beating around the bush a little bit with the idea of, does it fulfill the obligation as a Catholic,
yeah,
by going to our service? And it so totally does. I mean, everything is still intact. All the sacraments and everything are intact. And you are fulfilling your obligation by attending a service with us, you know, on a Sunday.
Well, Keith, now that we're here with you, so give us a little bit of your story. You're going to have to do it quicker than Father, though.
Yeah, sorry about that, Keith. Short shrift there, buddy.
Yeah. Mine is actually
a little closer. Oh, yeah.
Sure. Mine's actually a little bit more straightforward with regards to my journey. I was a cradle Episcopalian, so I was brought up with the idea of the Anglican heritage within, you know, the way that I worshipped. My mother was an Irish Catholic, but she married a man who was Episcopal, so she changed over and became Episcopalian. My wife, which is kind of funny, was actually raised Catholic and went to Catholic school. But when she married me, became Episcopal. So all our kids and everything were raised that way. I attended an Episcopal church here in North County and had always kind of battled with the idea of a call of going into the diaconate, but I just never felt quite comfortable. And then during the a transitionary time with our bishops in the Diocese of San Diego for the Episcopal Church, we had Monsignor Steetson come in and kind of fill that role, and he came in and talked with our church, because there were times at this time many of the Episcopal churches were looking at splintering and some people pursuing this new door that was opened to allow us to transition and become Catholic.
If I may, the reason they were considering transitioning is very much like what Father described, that they wanted something that was more solidly dependable in terms of, say, sexual teachings or teachings on marriage, that kind of thing?
There were various different reasons, and okay, I think a lot of those are, you know, are very personal to the people that went through. Some of them just didn't like the direction of the Episcopal Church and where it was heading.
Okay.
You know, other ones were looking for something that was going to be a little bit more stable, that can track its roots all the way back, you know, as, you know, the Peter, you know, and things of that sort. So I think, you know, everyone's individual journey is unique in the same way that we're unique. So I wouldn't want to label as any specific reason that one person or another would want to make the transition.
But there were enough that this could form groups.
Oh, yeah. There were enough for, you know, for whatever particular reason. And we would see that the other people that would want to make the journey with us with inside the Episcopal Church.
Uh-huh.
And the same thing happened in Fallbrook. The Anglican Church there split, you know, for similar reasons. And then you ended up with the political minutiae of the property and who owns the property and whether that would come with them.
I remember that. Yeah, lawsuits in some places. And
so, you know, in some cases, you know, unfortunately, you know, when we get stuck in our humanity, things can get a little bit ugly. But, you know, we all went on our journey, and there was a large group of us from the church that I attended that all left and decided to make a transition. And what was funny is, again, that Monsignor Steenson, who had filled in at one time to help cover as a bishop, ended up being the administrator who stood up and was appointed by the Pope to be the first chair of the personal ordinariate of St. Peter.
Just to clarify, there are three personal ordinariates now, one for Australia and Japan, one for the United States, and one for Great Britain.
Exactly right.
Okay, yeah, and correct. So the one that's called the United States is called the ordinariate?
The personal ordinariate of the chair of St. Peter.
And so the guy who had been talking to you here in San Diego became the first bishop. Or the first administrator.
He was the first ordinary.
Because he was a Monsignor, so therefore he couldn't become.
He was married, so he couldn't actually be ordained.
I see.
He was an Episcopal bishop.
That's correct.
Yeah.
Okay.
So he also made the transition and became a layperson, and then became ordained within the Catholic Church, and then was stood up as the administrator to this ordinariate here in the U.S. So it was great to have someone like that we were already familiar with to embrace us and bring us along with the journey. And then several of us it was basically a two-year trek to go and then be received into the Catholic Church. And for my wife and I personally, and I've mentioned this with you on our journeys, you know, you go and you be received into a Catholic Church, and then the next possible service for you to go to, as your question, did I make the right move, for my wife and I was to have service at the Vatican. So that was pretty much a whack upside
the
head of saying, hey, give us a sign. Well, here you go. You're at the Mother Church. You know, here's your sign.
Now, when you're received, what sacraments did you need to receive? Did you need to be confirmed?
We went through the full catechumen and were confirmed that way. That's correct. So we, as a
So you made a first confession, received a confirmation, and
correct.
Eucharist.
That's correct.
Okay.
And we did it all as one large group. All went through this whole thing together.
And that was a group in the North County here in San Diego?
That's
was that
correct.
When you were all at St. Margaret's Parish?
That's correct. Along with some priests who actually transitioned and became laymen. And then we had, as a group during this transition, we actually held morning prayer over at St. Margaret's and Oceanside, so that we could be still unified as a group as we're going along this path towards becoming part of the ordinariate. And then we would attend a local Catholic church in order to fulfill our obligations.
I see.
And then when we were finally welcomed into the ordinariate and that became fulfilled, then we had to wait for our priest to be ordained and see if they could go through and be cleared to have that, and by the grace of God, that happened. And one of the priests that came with us on this journey was ordained and became our priest with Father George.
Right.
And then when he retired, was in the process of retirement, we were praying for another one, and we ended up with Father Glenn, which has also been a great blessing.
And you meet in the chapel at a Catholic high school here,
correct,
Cathedral
yeah.
Catholic High School. You meet in the chapel there. And will you someday as a community seek to find your own building or something, or do these communities stay within the Catholic buildings that are already there? Do you know?
Well, we've held our services inside some other Catholic churches, such as, I was saying, St. Margaret's and Oceanside,
right.
And then St. Elizabeth Seton, which was in like Carlsbad, Southern Carlsbad area. And we were welcomed and supported by the Catholic Church there, but we're overshadowed by these huge, huge congregations and communities.
Right.
So we weren't able to really have our own unique fellowship that was going on without it being overshadowed. Now we're at the St. Therese Chapel at, as you were saying, Cathedral Catholic High School, again being supported by the Diocese of San Diego. So you can see the true community of, you know, this is just another way of welcoming everyone in order to worship and receive the Word of Christ, which is, you know, a truly beautiful thing. So now we're here, and who knows where the journey is going to take us from here. I mean,
but for you, it will, if all goes according to plan, and the Lord willing, 2 years from now, you will be ordained a deacon.
Good Lord willing, in 2019.
And now who will ordain you? Like, is there a bishop in the...
Bishop Stephen Lopes would be the bishop that I would answer to.
Okay.
All the fine details with that haven't been fully worked out because I'm piggybacking off of the Diocese of San Diego. I have other brethren who are going through the diaconal formation long distance through Houston, and I'll be going back to Houston to go through practicums and things of that sort. And
you
got to
tell us
community.
Why Houston. I mean, Houston.
Houston is where the Mother Church is for the ordinary.
Our chancery office and our cathedral churches.
And so the ordinariate now does have a bishop.
That's correct.
And that's who you're referring
right.
to.
And it's when I first joined into the formation process, Monsignor Stetson was our administrator.
Yep.
And he obviously was not able to ordain. Now that we have a bishop, things have kind of changed. So I would love to be ordained by Bishop Lopes, but, you know, being ordained by Bishop McHillary with, you know, Bishop
with all
Lopes
your classmates.
Still being there and yeah. You know, and the whole bit, especially since I've been supported by the diocese and I've made this journey with my fellow formation brothers and sisters, it would be great to do that. But I'm open to whatever may happen.
Is there any sense as you go through formation here in the Diocese of San Diego, so you can do all your diaconal formation, one or the other bishop will ordain you if it gets to that. Is there any sense of being different or odd or unusual, or are you all brothers and sisters
actually,
in the formation?
Actually, we all look at each other as brothers and sisters. We actually have someone from the Barionite Church also coming with us through this formation process, and we actually attended a service with him a couple of Saturdays ago so we could see the rite that they have, which is also beautiful. So what we're finding is that as we're coming together as a community, there are some slight differences in the way that we worship, but mm-hmm. they all add to the fullness of worship. I mean, if you go to a Catholic church, they may be very contemporary with music, with a couple of guitars and some guys singing, you know, up on the dais by the altar, or there may be some with full choirs and organs and things of that sort. And some of the liturgy may be a little bit different, mm-hmm. But you're still coming home. The Eucharist is all done the same way. It's all looked at the same way. The sacraments are all, you know, held in it mm-hmm. and done in the same way. And that's what brings us all as a community together. But by attending these different churches, you get to see the fullness of worship and get to appreciate that. And I think that's what we're finding out as formation by having myself be brought into this formation, that my Marianite brother who's going through this. So we're able to share all that.
Yeah.
And it's just a beautiful thing.
I mean, and the Marianite, so ancient in the Catholic Church, the Anglican so new to the Catholic mm-hmm. Church. But it's everything that's, we hope, that's beautiful in Anglicanism now also it brings light and a new life and right. To the church.
Where with our liturgy, there's a lot of old Tudor English in it. And then when we were at the Marianite, I mean, they had Arabic and Aramaic.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, and some of the things that are going on, I mean, that's the language of Christ is
right.
Aramaic. So, I mean, it's just to hear liturgy done that way and just receive the fullness of that is just totally awesome.
Now, we just have a few minutes left, so I want to get just a little bit of some closing questions. And I want to start with, so now the ordinariate in the United States, the ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, do you have an idea of how many people that might include? Is it in the thousands? Is it under?
Well, let's see. There are about 70 priests.
Oh, so it's quite large.
And we have a number of seminarians.
Uh-huh.
And that also covers Canada. It's the United
States
and Canada.
Yeah. So okay. Bishop Lopes has his work cut out for him. He's got all of the United States and Canada. So he's running around all over the place.
Okay. So now is it a growing thing? Are there still groups within Anglicanism who are maybe mulling, should we make this move or not? Or do you think most who are going to move?
There's definitely some movement coming in from various different areas. You and I were kind of discussing offline earlier that the Blessed John Henry Newman has now planted a church in Pasadena, mm-hmm. I believe it is. Mm-hmm. We're looking at the possibility of planting another church in the Temecula Menifee area, mm-hmm. The possibilities of a Catholic school put on by the Ordinariate over in that area. So there's lots of little groups of Anglicans that are looking to migrate over and become part of the Ordinariate and be able to bring that liturgy, which we feel is so warm and we feel at home with.
Okay, so Menifee. Now, this part I don't understand. So a new church is formed there in Menifee. There's a bishop. I think it's Bishop Barnes. I think that's mm-hmm. the San Bernardino diocese. So that would be Bishop Barnes. And then there's a bishop in Houston. Who's the bishop of that parish?
Yeah, it would be. So jurisdictionally, all the Anglican ordinariate parishes, all the ordinariate parishes are under the leadership of our ordinary, under Bishop
Oh,
Hopes.
I see. Yeah. Okay. Okay.
So, yeah, I mean, it's kind of a, you know, and that's the thing. So you have, you know, regular diocesan jurisdictions and then the ordinariate, which is a diocese, but it's non-geographic.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it does create some interesting, you know, but I mean, again, I think Keith put it well, you know, we're all in this together in terms of really worshiping in the fullness of the Catholic Church, as well as, you know, because there is a call, as there is within the Catholic Church. I mean, the new evangelization, you know, starting with Paul VI and whatnot, has been, you know, I mean, it's evangelization, and we're certainly called to evangelize as well.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just that we're looking to, though we are looking to be home to those in the Episcopal Church or Anglican churches that are really wrestling with their own church's place in the modern world, and who are feeling called to somehow embracing and emulating the fullness of the church. So we are there for them. But there's also just a call to evangelism.
Yeah.
Right. And, you know, I personally feel phenomenally called after having been through everything that the Lord has led us through, my wife and me, you know, to make disciples for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You know, and that's not just the purview of the mega churches out there.
No.
Right. So, you know, there is that call. There's the call within the ordinariate to display the beauty of ecumenism that emulates what true ecumenism is, which is, you know, just hunkering down to the nuts and bolts of the historic faith.
Yeah.
And finding kindred souls out there who say, hey, look, you know, we've shown up. We ourselves feel like we're being evangelized. And, yeah, we'd like to become a visible part of your group and the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And it's you know, the father was saying, you know, kindred souls. I mean, when we're going to in a lot of the Anglican churches or the Episcopal Church and we're reciting the creed, you know, as we're closing at the end, we talk about believing in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And although we're recognizing the fact that we believe in that, we're just not recognized by the Catholic Church by being Episcopal or an Anglican, but mm-hmm. we still recognize them. So these people are yearning to become part of the Catholic Church. They're saying, we want to transition. We want to have that. There just hasn't been a door opened until this time to have a reunification with these brothers and sisters in Christ who want to come back mm-hmm. to the Catholic Church.
It's all still very new side.
Yeah. Now there is.
And so that's, I guess, where I want to close with a question for each of you about, so the door opened, you've walked through the door, now, where are you personally? Is there a sense of joy in that, peace? Are you a sense of loss? Where are you?
Okay, joy, peace. I'll claim those two.
Okay.
You're headed in a good direction there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the fruits of the Spirit. Lay them on. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, rest for the soul.
Oh, beautiful.
Yeah, Father. Rest for the soul. Yep. And a place where, you know, it's so beautiful. I mean, just consider, and there's not really an irony. I think there's an irony, prima facie, at the face of it, but really deeply, there is that kindred. I like that word. I think we'll hang on to that one. That kindredness, if that word exists, about how it is that you have people coming from different parts of, you know, of 21st century American Christianity and are able to rest.
Mm-hmm.
In something like the Anglican Ordinariate. I mean, this Ordinariate is just such a phenomenal moving of the Holy Spirit on a formal level.
Yeah, It's extraordinary, you know, right?
But the prime of the irony I was talking about is here it is. You have the Roman Catholic Church helping Anglicans keep their patrimony intact.
God is good, huh?
God is good.
Amen. Keith, how about you?
To me, I'd like to kind of equate it back to the idea of an embrace. You know, we all will go up and give a friend or a cousin or something like that a nice warm embrace. But there's nothing like being embraced by someone who you truly love or truly loves you and then feeling the warmth of that just flow through you. You know, for us, you know, I felt like, you know, I was getting the embrace of a good friend or something like that at the Anglican or the Episcopal Church. But now that I'm welcomed into the fold or into the embrace of the Catholic Church, I now feel like I'm truly feeling the love of God unfiltered. And it's a truly warm feeling, and it's not an embrace that I want to let go of.
Amen, brothers. Keith Way, preparing for the diaconate, aspiring to the diaconate to serve the ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter, and Father Glenn Botten, currently serving as a priest of the ordinariate. Thank you both for being with us.
Wonderful. Thank you for your time, Si.
Father, will you give us your blessing before
we
go? Sure.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of your church, and may your blessing, your manifold blessing be upon your people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And thank you all to all of our listeners who listen to Focus each week. Oh, you want to
give a shameless plug and just, you know.
Give a shameless plug. Go ahead. Oh, yeah.
Feel free to join us.
No, I was finishing, but you know, if you need a commercial, yeah, go ahead.
Feel free to join us. We'd welcome anyone who would like to join us to see the Ordinariate Rite over at St. Therese Chapel at Cathedral Catholic High School. We have service every Sunday at 9:30.
I think I'm going to come.
Good.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks for the invitation. Uh-huh. And thanks to all of our listeners to Focus. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Focus.